Well, greetings in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters. It's a tremendous, tremendous honor and privilege to be here with you this morning. And I'd just like to thank you so much for allowing me to come and to preach the word to you and to meet you and to be a part of God glorifying worship here. My name is Pastor Mike, and I'm a Christian, a husband, a father, and a minister of the gospel. In that order, I've been preaching for about 10 years, and I've been a pastor for 7 years. And like I said, it's just an incredible privilege to be here gathering with the local church, the saints, the bride of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom he dearly loves. I've been looking forward to meeting you all. I've been in contact with John quite a bit, but now just to see everybody, it's such a blessing. And this is a beautiful place. I know you likely hear that all the time. I'm sure you get tourists and stuff like that who tell you, but I just want to let you know, again, it's a very beautiful place, and you can really appreciate the glory of God's creation here. And I surely have, since I've been here, just over the past half a day or so. And my wife and children likewise send you their greetings. Of course, I would have loved for them to be here, but we have a pretty big family, and traveling with the pandemic and you know, all that stuff going on, it probably wouldn't have been the best idea, but they do send their greetings. And my wife's name is Courtney. My daughter's name is Hannah. My other daughter's name is Tabitha, and my son's name is Michael. And they're all still pretty young, all the way from the ages of 4 to 7. So with that said, let's jump into the preaching of God's word together this morning. And it will come from various passages of Scripture. And the topic, I would say, of today's sermon is going to be the biblical doctrine of revelation. The biblical doctrine of revelation. And our main text will be Galatians chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. So if you'd like to turn there in your Bibles, you can. Galatians chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Please stand for the reading of God's holy, inspired, and sufficient word as you are able. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a slave of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached to me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you be seated? I don't know how many opportunities I'm going to have to preach the word of God here at this church. And so I thought about what the best first sermon to preach to a congregation might be, and the best last sermon to preach to a congregation might be. I don't know the future. I don't know what God has in store. We will see. And so I thought through what perhaps would be the greatest biblical issue of our day, the one thing that I would like to leave to a congregation if I were to never see them again, or the first thing that I would like to tell them if I were to preach to them for many years. And I could think of nothing more important or central than the biblical doctrine of revelation. And I wonder what comes to your mind when I use that word revelation. Some may immediately think of the book of Revelation and think we're going to be talking about eschatology and the end times this morning. And I love the book of Revelation, of course, but that's not the main point of this sermon or this text. Instead, this is a sermon on God's revealing of himself to human beings. That's what that word revelation means. It means to reveal. And specifically, we're going to be considering how God works through his words and through his works to reveal his holy wrath, his glory, his salvation, his love, and his unmerited grace. And though this obviously is not a subject that the world or the flesh would see as important, the scriptures tell us that our present lives, our future, our eternal destinations, our relationship with God, and our grip on reality itself all depend on grasping something behind the truth of that word, revelation. So this is vitally important. Vitally important. The truth behind that word, revelation, is to rule the heart and the life and the mind and the soul of every man or woman. Because revelation speaks to nothing less than the triune God's own revealing of himself and his will to us. That's the only way you can know God. That's the only way you can know his will. That's the only way you can know how God thinks, is if God reveals it to you. Apart from revelation, we cannot know God. We cannot know ourselves even. We cannot understand the world that we live in. And in our main text in Galatians, we encounter that word revelation. You notice there at the end, the word revelation is used by the Apostle Paul. And to give you some context, Paul, at the beginning of this letter to the churches in Galatia, comes out of the gate full steam ahead. You just read that first chapter of Galatians, you're sort of taken back because it's such an intense tone. And Paul labors there to expose those who are in the church seeking to distort the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul wrote twice at the beginning of this epistle, "If anyone is preaching to you a gospel that is different than the one that you've heard, let him be accursed." The faithful apostle desired to protect the church from false teachers. And that's, of course, a good thing that Paul sought to protect the church like that, to defend biblical doctrine in the church, especially against those who were posing as ministers of light, but were really ministers of darkness. That's part of the main task of an under-shepherd, according to the scriptures. Hold fast to the word of God and ensure that the congregation is protected from false teaching. Paul wrote in Titus 1:9 of an under-shepherd, "He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." Sometimes today, people think of a minister of the gospel as some sort of maybe life coach, as someone who is merely there to lift you up when you're feeling down, sort of like a Mr. Rogers, right? Someone who has a five-step program to make everything in your life better. And if you just follow that five-step program, your life is going to be fantastic. So someone who can be that shoulder to cry on in difficult times. And of course, the minister is to care for God's people in a loving and gentle way. Don't misunderstand. If a pastor does not love God's people, he should not be a pastor. But at the same time, the minister should be careful not to pose in the congregation as if he himself is the good shepherd that the people need. He is to point to Jesus Christ as that good shepherd who can heal and restore and care for his sheep. The pastor is not to point to himself as the guru who has the solutions to life's problems. He's to be dependent upon God's revelation and give that revelation to the people. He is to point to the King and High Priest of Heaven, Jesus Christ, as the salvation and redemption of his people. The pastor is not to invent a message that he thinks would be helpful for God's people. the pastor is a messenger of the king. And he is to bring the king's message to the king's people. You see how it works? And that message is the gospel, scripture. We've sung it already this morning. Every hymn that we sung was the gospel. Every verse that we heard proclaimed was the gospel. And that's what the church is to be about. But if the pastor is to replace the king's message, think about this, with his own message that he thinks is better, then he is usurping the king's authority and saying, I have something better to say than God. So the preacher is only an ambassador of God's revelation, God's word. He is nothing more. He is nothing more. That's why Paul would condemn false teachers who preached a false gospel in this chapter. Not because he was some prideful bigot who only cared about being right. Not because he was unloving, but because he knew the gospel was from God. And since God cannot lie, he knew any contradictory gospel was not from God. And so Paul would write in verses 8 and 9, just before this, look at verses 8 and 9. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you've received, let him be accursed. So Paul places an anathema, a curse, on those who would preach a false gospel. So again, this is serious, we see. And yet, while many of us are familiar with Paul's double anathema here, this sermon is not mainly about that. I mentioned those things for the sake of context. But rather, this sermon is mainly about what Paul grounds his rebuke of these false teachers in. What's his authority? How can he say, I'm right, these false teachers are wrong? What gives him the right? Well, he grounds it not in his own wisdom, but in the wisdom of God who gave him what? Revelation. I received it by revelation. And that's really what verses 10 through 12 of Galatians 1 are. They answer the question of, what gives Paul the right to cast out the ideas of these false teachers? And the answer is God. God gave him his gospel. What we find in Galatians 1, 10 through 12 is a line drawn in the sand for us between a true and false standard of truth. And the line is this: fake religion is always grounded in the opinions of man. True religion is grounded in the revelation of God. Fake religion is man projecting himself on the Creator and making the Creator look like the creation. But true religion is God revealing himself and man to man. We can discern between the false wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God by simply looking at a person's feet. Where are they standing when they make the claim that they're making? What are they standing on? If the foundation of their claim is, well, it seems to me, it's the wisdom of the world. But if God and his word are the foundation of what's being said, it is the wisdom from above. If worldly wisdom is at the center, it's false. But if Christ's words are, it's true. And so my exhortation to us this morning is to think about, where are we standing? Examine our feet in light of God's word. What is our life built upon? What is our beliefs? What are our beliefs built upon? What is our perception of reality based on? For the Apostle Paul, he grounded his claims to know what's true and real, not in what he wanted to be true, but in what God revealed to be true. And this must be the resolve of every believer here this morning. You and I have to resolve that our lives, our faith, everything be based on what God has revealed to be true and not the claims of the culture that we grow up in. We see this mindset in Paul in our text when he writes, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God, or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a slave of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from man, nor was I taught it by man, but I received it through revelation of Jesus Christ." You see what he's saying? If I was just some really good, pragmatic man-pleaser who found out what the people here were like, studied the culture, and then said what they wanted to hear, said what you wanted to hear, then I wouldn't be a messenger from God. I would be just like any other salesman. Which salesmen aren't bad. God gives salesmen to do work like that. But in the church, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord, and his word. So, what is the case? Well, Paul goes on to give an account of the radical work of transformation that God did by revealing his son to him. Look at verses 15 and 16 of Galatians 1. "But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles." So Paul goes from radical persecutor of the church to the church's greatest defender. He went from persecuting Christ and his people to joyfully being persecuted for Christ and his people. And what changed Paul? What changed Paul from being a zealous persecutor of the church to dedicating himself to proclaiming the gospel and loving more than anything the church and the Lord that he used to hate more than anything? Well, verse 16 says it. "When he was pleased to reveal his son to me." It's the revealing, the revelation of Christ and his gospel that transformed the life of Paul. And you might be tempted to say, well, hold on a second. That's talking about the Damascus Road experience. We have not seen a great light and heard a great voice and had that experience on the road to Damascus, Pastor Mike. That's talking about Paul personally. And yes, in the context of Paul's apostolic calling, that's true. You and I are not apostles in the same sense Paul was. We don't have apostolic authority. But you have, Christian, been born again. And the Holy Spirit dwells in you, just like it did Paul. In other words, if you have been born again, that same work of conversion that happened to Paul has happened to you. God has been pleased to reveal his son to you. Perhaps not by vision on a road, but by way of the Holy Spirit's regenerating work to draw you to saving faith, believer. You and I didn't just wake up one morning and decide, you know what, we're going to be Christians. That didn't happen. God was pleased by his grace and for his glory to reveal his son to us, and he drew us irresistibly to him. God did that for you, believer. God did that for you, and that's why you worship him here. Him who is invisible, you worship because he drew you to himself. And so when we talk about the doctrine of revelation, we're not talking about some abstract theological term with no significance or practicality. Tell me something practical, preacher. Because if we don't see or acknowledge the revelation of God in Christ, we don't have any basis for saying anything is true. We're stuck in the false religions and half-true opinions of man. Mr. Rogers' opinion is no different from Pastor Rogers' opinion apart from revelation. And I think Mr. Rogers was a Christian, so I don't want to bash Mr. Rogers. But I'm just saying, we need revelation, right? And if we do have the revelation of God in Christ, then though we could not attain that knowledge of God by ourselves, God was pleased by his grace to condescend to us and give us a vision of him and turn our eyes upon Jesus. You see how God's revelation changes everything. In fact, that word revelation in our text and all throughout the Bible comes from the Greek word apokalypsis, and it literally means to unveil or uncover something. Or think of it this way, to pull back the curtain. To pull back the curtain. That's why the book of Revelation was given its title. The book of Revelation is about God pulling back the curtain of the unseen, of the past, present, and future, of heaven, to the deserted Apostle John to see the glories of heaven and Jesus reigning over all past, present, and future. And it's so that John could write to the suffering churches of his day, and by implication, the church of all time, and say, God has specifically revealed on this island of Patmos the present and future mysteries of heaven and earth. And take heart, because I want you to know what I've seen. I've seen that not a single thing happens apart from God's decree. And in the end, Christ fulfills every last promise of future glory to us. That's what John wants his readers and us to know. Jesus wins. The triune God wins. He is victorious in the end. The idea of revelation is sort of like the opposite of the scene in The Wizard of Oz when the identity of the great and majestic wizard finally comes to life. You remember that scene? And the curtain is pulled back, and we see a man standing behind the curtain, sort of pulling the strings to this so-called wizard. And he says, pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. And why? Well, because when the curtain was pulled back, it shed light on the truth that the Wizard of Oz was not a wizard, but a con man. And in a similar way, Christianity, what it does, the Bible, the gospel, what it does is it does this to our whole worldview as fallen human beings. When the gospel of Jesus Christ is revealed to us, the curtain is pulled back on our sin and on the workings of Satan in the world. And they are exposed. We are exposed. We come into right relationship with God because we see the truth of who he is and all he's done. But like Paul, we also begin to see the world as it truly is. And reality as it is. And the reality is this: God is at the center of all things. And we ourselves are rebel sinners who have transgressed his glory and law. God's word and gospel pull the curtain of truth back to show us things for how they truly are. And herein lies, believer, the beauty, glory, and wonder behind that word revelation. It changes the way that we see and experience everything. Everything. In our sin, we would see the world through our own self-centered lens. We have a distorted perception of reality. God created everything to reveal who he is, but we can't see it because in our fallen state, we don't want to see it. That's why the Bible calls humanity dead in sin. And this brings us to one of two biblical categories of revelation that I'd like to zoom in on together. The first of which is general revelation. I want you to remember that term, general revelation. General revelation is the way in which God reveals himself through creation. This is not the revelation that Paul speaks of in our text. That revelation was unique to the apostle and to the Christian who receives special revelation from God. But general revelation is God's way of revealing himself to every human being, believer, unbeliever, everyone. There is no one on this planet who God has not revealed himself to by way of general revelation. All know God by way of general revelation. In fact, we learn about this in Romans chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, I'd like to invite you to turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. And I'll pause and just say a minute or two on these verses. But Romans 1, verses 18 through 25. And listen for God's general revealing of himself in creation to all people. Romans 1, 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So there are two things being revealed here. God's revelation of his power and attributes to humanity, which we'll get into in a moment, through what's been created. But then God's revealing, God's revelation of his wrath in light of humanity's rejection of him. The word of God says, for the wrath of God is presently being revealed. That word revealed is in the present tense. It's being revealed. The wrath of God is being revealed from where? Where is it being revealed from? From heaven on earth. Paul's intention here is to declare the wrath of God to us as an ongoing historical reality. God's wrath has consistently been revealed and displayed all throughout human history. According to Scripture, we live in a world right now under the wrath and judgment of God. And trust me, that's good news. You might think that's bad news, but that's very good news. Because what if I were to tell you death, suffering, all of the bad things that you see here? Yeah, that's how God wanted it. That's his idea of a perfect creation. That would be bad news. It would be bad news for me to tell you that the world is not under God's judgment. You would fall down on your face if you knew the implications of that and weep. So it's good news. It's good news that this world's under the wrath of God. It explains so much why we see so much sickness and death and immorality and betrayal and war and people without salvation. It's God's wrath against rejectors of him being revealed. Now, for the Christian, all that's turned on its head, okay? Death is a vehicle for us to enter glory. Suffering conforms us to Christ. So I don't have time to get into that this morning. But for the Christian, it's not necessarily a curse. God's working all things for the good of those who love him. But Paul is saying what deep down everyone knows to be true. What is plain and obvious, that this world's under the curse and wrath of God. This is not the new creation. If it were, there would be no need for a new heavens and new earth. Verse 18 of chapter 1 says that God is consistently, presently revealing that all of humanity and all of creation in Adam is under God's judgment. And why? Because of our sin and rebellion against the God who has revealed himself to us. And in fact, the text says our rebellion goes even beyond that. Because look what it says. As human beings, apart from God's grace, we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. To suppress the truth means that the truth is right in front of our face. Not the saving truth of the gospel, okay? But the truth that the omnipotent and sovereign God and creator exists. It's right in front of our face. It's clear as day to everyone. According to the Bible, there really is no such thing as an atheist. You may have heard of an atheist, someone who doesn't believe in God. It doesn't really exist. It doesn't. Because there is no such thing as a person who doesn't know that God exists. There are those who admit it, and then there are those who suppress it. But someone who can look at creation and say, all of this came out of nothing, is just such a great absurdity that it just ends the debate from the start. There is no debate from there. Okay, debating an atheist is just not worth it a lot of times, because the reality is there's creation, there's clearly a creator. It's as simple as that. But there is no one who is not aware deep down that an omnipotent God created the world and one day will judge the world in righteousness. And yet the truth that this text brings to our attention is that apart from the grace of God, our hearts are so hardened that we won't worship him. We won't worship him unless he draws us by his grace. And we might ask, well, how so? How does man suppress the truth? Well, this is spelled out more plainly in the text, verses 19 through 20 of Romans 1. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse, without apologetic. So you see, the one true God's existence is not an unclear thing. It's not a thing that we discover through a series of complex intellectual arguments to know that God exists. No, it's just plain. It's just plain. It's not a thing that only those who are intellectually gifted can see. It's obvious to all. See, God created everything according to the Bible to show his power, his attributes, his nature. And he placed in man an ability to immediately recognize God's existence and glory in it. This is what theologians have historically called the sensus divinitatis, or sense of divinity. Every human being is born with this innate sense, this innate awareness of God's existence. And we know that he is. We see this in Ecclesiastes, where Solomon says in chapter 3, verse 11 of Ecclesiastes, God has set eternity in the heart of man. He has set in our hearts that desire to seek him and to know him. Paul says in Acts 17 that we might grope for him, though he is not far from every one of us. And so when we see the clouds, the stars, the mountains, it doesn't take careful examination of these things to see God's creative power through them. But God's existence in creation is as plain and obvious as our own existence. I want you to know that, and I need to know that. I need to remember that. God's existence is as plain to the creature as the creature's existence. I'm talking about human beings, of course. Our internal awareness of God makes his power and glory obvious to all. Perhaps I could put it this way. If your spouse were to stand next to you and loudly say, "I'm here." Maybe that does happen sometimes, but that's different sermon, maybe pastoral counseling. But if that happened, you wouldn't stop and think, "Well, now let me carefully examine to see if that's really coming from a human being or if that's just me hearing things." You wouldn't do that. Well, why? Well, because their voice is made clear. And likewise, Psalm 19, 1 through 3 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor other words whose voice is not heard." So creation is not some unintelligible riddle from God. It is God speaking on a megaphone. "I exist, I am all powerful, and I am eternal." But when we look up at the innumerable stars above, the glory and power of God is being proclaimed every day, not just when we're born again, not just when we're feeling like it is, but moment by moment it is. We're either recognizing it or not. In Job 12, 7 through 9, Job said, "Ask the beasts and they will teach you, the birds of the heavens and they will tell you, or the bushes of the earth and they will teach you, and the fish of the sea will declare to you. Who among these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this?" What's the answer to Job's question? Who does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this, even among the animals? Who in their right mind could deny such obvious and plain and clear and loud testimony, he asks. And Paul, inspired by God, answers the question in Romans 1, "No one. No one can rightly deny God's revealing of his glory and power and eternal existence in creation, we would have to suppress it. No one does not know. The revelation of God in creation speaks so plainly. So then the question is, if all this is so plain and clear, why are there people who look at creation and give glory to false gods and idols, or claim that there is no God? And the answer, brothers and sisters, is simple. Because our sinful and rebellious human nature darkens our minds and our hearts from being willing to submit to what God has made clear. Verses 21 through 25, listen to this of Romans 1. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their flesh to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. This is the sad, dreadful, terrible condition of man apart from the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is human history repeated over and over and over again. God makes himself known to man through creation. Man rejects him. Their hearts are hardened, and then they become more hardened and more hardened and more hardened against him. And the vicious cycle continues until that sense of God's power and presence are so suppressed that the man is given over to the rebellious desires of his heart, even to the point where worship is redirected to the creature rather than the Creator. And this is my condition. This is your condition, unless God intervenes from heaven to save. This is our condition. That's what keeps us humble. This is us. And this is why if all humanity had was general revelation, every person would perish. We cannot depend on nature or general revelation for our knowledge of God because our perception is distorted. We cannot even depend on our own human experience because our sin blinds us to his glory. And so we need, brothers and sisters, special revelation. All right, this is the second category, special revelation. This is the good news, all right? This is the good news. Another way to say it would be we need saving and redeeming revelation. And such revelation can only be found in one place, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is where the revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ shines the brightest. It shines the brightest when we see our dark and hopeless condition if left to our own devices, so that we become dependent on God. The person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate revelation of God to his people. He is the one who uncovers and brings to light the redeeming power of God. And if you're still in Romans 1, you can look up to verses 16 and 17, where Paul talks about this revealing of the gospel. Romans 1, 16 through 17 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Brothers and sisters, the good news of the revelation, the gospel of Jesus Christ to us is this: God has not left us to perish in general revelation, but instead in the revelation of the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And that's good because we don't have any righteousness of our own. We don't have righteousness of our own. And so the gospel comes in and tells us about the righteousness that God requires of us and the righteousness that God freely imputes to us, credits us in Christ upon saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's been revealed in the gospel, free and sovereign grace. not by works, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Herein lies the power of God to save. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became a man, lived the life that we could not live, and died in our place upon the cross. Herein lies the power of God unto salvation, that Jesus Christ bore in his body the wrath of God revealed from heaven that we were talking about earlier, that we deserved. He bore that on the cross. That though we have suppressed the knowledge of God and pushed God out of our thinking and hated his revelation of himself, the Lord Jesus Christ has made a way to reconcile such sinners and haters of God back to God upon repentance and faith. This is the only revelation that God has given to humanity that saves. And the question is, are you trusting in Christ alone for this salvation today? Are you leaning wholly upon God's revelation of his Son today? Is the cross your only boast today, as we heard earlier? That was Paul's only boast. Are you repenting and turning from the world to trust in Christ today, now, at this moment? Don't think that the gospel is just news for the unbelievers. Sometimes we can get, you know, messed up in our thinking in this way. Even me, it's like the gospel is the news that I proclaim to unbelievers. No, the gospel is the news for believers too. It's the power of God for those who believe to say. Jesus Christ is the greatest and fullest expression of who God is. That's why you remember in Luke chapter 2, verses 30 through 32, Simeon cried out in praise to God when he saw Jesus. My eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory for your people, Israel. The light that Paul saw on the road to Damascus in Jesus Christ is the same light, according to Simeon, that has been given for revelation to us. That's why Paul later on in 2 Corinthians would go on to say that it is not fitting to preach anything other than Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, 5 through 6, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see what he's saying? Why would I preach myself? Why would I preach me? Why on earth would I preach anything other than God's love and grace and truth and glory that has been revealed to the world in the person of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross? Any other so-called human epiphany is so much less than what we know in the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. That's why Hebrews chapter 1 calls Jesus the greatest of all revelation and says of him in verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. It is in and through Jesus Christ that we see God revealed in a saving way. Jesus is that perfect reflection of God and his power and salvation and glory. You see, general revelation pulls back the curtain and shows us God through nature, but we are blind and dead, and so we reject him. But God's special revelation in Jesus Christ, it not only pulls back the curtain on reality as it is, but it grants us spiritual life from the dead and makes us alive to see the Lord Jesus Christ as he truly is. And now that we are in Christ, we are awakened to the things of God. That's why you're here this morning. You're awakened to the things of God. Our sins are gone and washed away if we truly repent and believe. Now we look at the sky and the stars and the mountains, and we do not give glory to creation, but in seeing the glory of the Creator in his creation, we cry out in worship and adoration of him. Our Lord Jesus Christ can now say to us as his people to look at creation with new eyes. And in fact, that's what Jesus does on the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 30, he says to us, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" This is one of the many gifts and blessings of being in Christ, brothers and sisters, that we sometimes don't think about as much as we should. Now, with our minds renewed in God's word daily, we can see the glory of God in creation as we ought to see it. And this is something we have to understand. To illustrate the point, think of it this way. Everyone is wearing glasses. Everybody. Every single person is wearing glasses when they view creation. Everyone is either viewing creation through a converted lens, through a God-centered lens, or an unconverted lens, a man-centered lens. An unbeliever in times of trial and distress, looking at creation through those glasses, can look at creation and say, "That's pretty." An unbeliever can say that, right? And so should we. But a Christian whose mind is thinking upon the words of Christ can say, in addition, "That's that promise of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, that he will care for me more than he cares for the lilies of the field, or the grass of the field, or the birds of the air. That's the promise of Jesus when I look at creation. I have no fear because I have the promise of Christ." So we see the difference between having only that general revelation in our unconverted state and having the saving revelation of God in Jesus Christ. The unbeliever can look at the flower and acknowledge the beautiful color, and so should we. But the believer, thinking upon the wisdom and promise of the Lord Jesus Christ on that Sermon on the Mount, can say, "That's the promise of my Lord to provide for me." Even a blade of grass, through the right lens, with the regenerate heart, becomes for us both a means to see God's glory revealed through creation and a means of remembering the promises and goodness of our Lord. And this Christ-centered mindset doesn't come naturally to us. It's like we have to fight for it every morning. It's not as if we just wake up and say, "Man, I'm just so joyful to be in Jesus, and man, I have this renewed mind, and man, all I can think about is Christ, and I have no temptation to sin, and I'm just perfect in righteousness and holiness," no, that doesn't happen, does it? We wake up every morning, and like Paul says, it's a spiritual battle. And Romans chapter 12 tells us in that spiritual battle, we have to renew our minds in the Word of God. It says, "Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind," in Romans 12. Christian, you're going to face pressures in this life to conform to the world in your thinking, in heart, mind, and soul. You're going to face those pressures, and it's only a renewal in the Word of God, a mind renewal in the Word of God, that's going to keep you from becoming part of the world's way of thinking about these things. Being prone to wander, we may drift that way apart from God's grace, but he promises to keep his own. And we proclaim even to others, we're not just on the defensive as Christians, but we're on the offensive. We proclaim to others this gospel that saves, even those who persecute us. We're not just in the world trying to stay out of the world's thinking and be on that defensive. No, we're on the offensive. We have that great commission to go and to bring the gospel to the nations. And that's another aspect of God's special revelation God reveals himself both in a person, Jesus Christ, and God reveals himself in words, all right? He reveals himself in the person and work of Christ, but he also reveals himself in words. We can't separate too sharply the person of Jesus and his word. Sometimes people will say that I have a personal relationship with Jesus, but I don't really get into the Bible and all that stuff. Well, the Bible is where Jesus shows himself to us, reveals himself to us. God is the one who speaks and inspires his word. It's through the words that God has specially revealed to us that we see the revelation of him in Holy Scripture. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work." So it's through a Christ-centered lens we see the world, but it's also through all of Scripture, that full counsel of God that becomes those glasses for us. We put on the glasses of God's word to view the world. Without those glasses, the world doesn't make sense. The Bible is not like other textbooks and opinions. It is the Creator, the triune God, saying, "Here is truth about who I am, who you are, and all that I've done." We meet the living God in the Bible every time we read it. And yet at the same time, it's important for us to remember that the end goal of Scripture is not just information, but transformation. Without the right information, we can know nothing. But nothing but man's opinion. But the information in and of itself can't change people. It can't change people. I can't make people understand this and want to understand this and want to live this way. It's the Spirit working through the Word that sanctifies us. The Holy Spirit has to do that. So that's why we pray, "Spirit, work through the preaching of your word. Work through my reading of your word. Work through my thinking about your word to help me to see and think and know and love right." That's why Jesus prayed to the Father, "Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." And so there's a difference between knowing true things and those true things being the grounds through which we live and determining how we live, sanctifying our heart, mind, and soul to think God's thoughts after him. There is a difference between merely knowing what God says and making God the foundation of how we live and think and move and have our being. At the end of Matthew chapter 7, our Lord Jesus Christ gave us the illustration of two men building a house. And I want you to think about maybe which one illustrates you this morning. One built his house, his life, upon the firm foundation of the rock, which was the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God. And it was sustained in all the storms of life that came against it. The other built its life upon the sand of worldly wisdom. And when the pressures and persecutions of life came, it fell, and its fall was great. In fact, those are the very last words of Christ on the Sermon on the Mount. That's how he ended his sermon. Great was its fall. What are you building your life upon? The revelation of Jesus Christ, his teachings, his gospel, his word, or something else? And those are the only two ways to live in the end. There's only two ways to live. There's the broad way, the narrow way. There's the revelation of God in Christ and his word and then everything else. How are you living in view of God's revelation of himself? None of us are perfect. I'm far from it. I'm a sinful man. My mind's not always right. But that's why I need God's revealing of himself and his will and my mind to be renewed in that. The goal is not merely that we abide in God's word, but the end goal is that God's word abides in us. And until all of God's wisdom masters us, both in content and power, there's still more for us to know and to see and to understand. And that's good news. There's more, Christian. You haven't reached the end. We probably haven't even reached the middle. There's so much to know. There's so much knowledge of God to be pursued. There's so many things in the Christian life for the Christian that we get to pursue. And that's the goal of sanctification. God's Word, God's Spirit masters us. And one of the ways we can know if God's Word is beginning to master us is when we just start to naturally talk like it, you know? When we start to enjoy talking about Scripture in our conversation with one another. It becomes the joy of our hearts to reach out and to talk to one another about the promises of God's Word. That's why the Lord said in Luke 6:45, the good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. Brothers and sisters, may the Word of God so fill our hearts and minds and souls that we just delight to talk about it. So in closing, why does the biblical truth of Revelation matter? Why have I hammered home so hard on this one issue? Well, God has made known who He is. What in the world can be more important than God the Creator revealing Himself to us? This is the glory of Revelation. God has made Himself known to us, and we have that firm foundation to stand on. We're not left to try to pursue God based on our own devices. He has condescended to make Himself known. What could possibly be more important? This is the main task of preaching God's Word each week, that the wonder and glory and beauty of God's revelation be heralded. And there's so much there that we could talk about each week and that you'll hear each week from the preacher. It's a wonderful gift for God to reveal Himself to the creature, isn't it? This is the triune God's self-disclosure to us, the general revelation of God in creation, and the special revelation of God in His Son and in His Word. This is why Paul wanted the churches of Galatia to know that he did not receive his gospel from man, but he received his gospel by way of revelation from Jesus Christ. And may we know that this morning. May you know the saving grace and freedom of a life lived in the light of God's revelation of Himself to us. He has not left you to perish in His revealed wrath, believer, but to receive justifying grace in Christ unto eternal life through His revealed gospel. Amen.
Thank you, brother, for that strong word.